Turn in our Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 24, the title of our study, The Prophecies of Balaam. Numbers 24, and once you find it, I want you to turn over to Isaiah 55, just for a moment. Because I've been pondering something, and in my devotional time, the Lord actually spoke to me, and it's almost an answer. It's not what I was seeking completely, but it's all he's going to give me. I've been wondering, if perhaps you have as well, how could God use a guy like Balaam? And if you're new to the study of, the book of Numbers, if you haven't been here the last couple weeks, there's this guy. He's just steeped in idolatry. He's into all sorts of, everything and anything, but what he should be into, and God, for his own purposes and his unexplained reasons, uses him in spite of himself, and we'll talk more about that, but here's what the Lord showed me when I was like, Lord, I really would appreciate being able to understand, then I'd be able to explain how you use a guy like Balaam, and here's what he says. It's in Isaiah 55, verse 8. He says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I didn't take that as any kind of a rebuke. I took that as an answer from the Lord. I'm saying, hey, I'd really like to understand this. He goes, I don't think you can. And you're not capable. We're dealing with, I'm not saying I'm a mental midget, but compared to God, we're all that. And there are lots of things in Scripture that, we'd like God to explain to us, and he just doesn't. Well, this is one of those many mysteries. We'll come back to it and consider it. Now, in the last couple of weeks, and you can go back to Numbers 24, but mark that Isaiah 55. You'll use that. It will come to your remembrance and be handy. We've been considering the way of Balaam and the error of Balaam. Tonight we focus on the prophecies of Balaam. The first prophecy that we looked at was, in chapter 23 last time. It's in verses 7 through 10, and it dealt with Israel's sanctification. It showed us that God had set Israel apart. And if you're unfamiliar with the context of this study, this guy Balak saw the children of Israel camped on his borders. He's paranoid, he's worried, and for no reason, because God had instructed Israel to leave him alone. But he doesn't know that because he's not listening to God. So he calls for this guy, Balaam, who he believes can curse God's people, and believes if he does, they'll be cursed. And so as he brings him there, and there are some fascinating stories that led us this far, I highly recommend those first couple of studies, Numbers 22 and 23. Well, basically, the answer was, it's not going to happen, It's God has set Israel apart. He has sanctified them. And, it's such a beautiful picture for us because the Lord has done the very same thing for us. Those who've come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have been set apart by God and for God. And if the world wants to curse or somebody wants to do us harm, the Lord says, listen, it's not going to happen. I've set them apart and my hand is upon them. The second prophecy of Balaam, it was in chapter 23 and around verses 18 through, 8 through 14. And it took us down into some just very wonderful and beautiful prophecies as he talked about Israel's justification. In fact, it's in verse 21, so it must have gone much further. It must have been down to about verse 24. But not just Israel's sanctification, but their justification. It's just a $3 word that means God's forgiven them and forgotten their sins. And we read, and I want you to see it, chapter 23, verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. And we talked about when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our iniquity. It doesn't mean that our sin doesn't have an impact. Sin always breaks fellowship, but God looks at us through His Son, Jesus. So we confess our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us. We continue to grow and walk in the Lord. So Israel's sanctification and then Israel's justification, a present reality for us as well. God is dealing with me, and we have the play on words. Most of you should know it by now. God deals with me and He deals with you just as if we'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. He deals with me just as if I'd never sin. Now, tonight we look at Israel's provision, exaltation, preservation, their victory over enemies. And remember, Balak is still waiting for Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. And they've gone from one mountaintop to another. Now they're getting yet a third perspective. And then the fourth prophecy is one he just throws in for free. And that deals with Israel's ultimate salvation and the possession of their land. Now, back to my original question, why would God speak to or through someone involved with sorcery? I think Isaiah 55 pretty much says it. Well, he doesn't think the way we do, and his ways aren't our ways. But there was something else. I was thinking, how does a skeptic see all of this? And perhaps you've considered the same thing. The skeptic would say, well, I don't know if I even believe all this happened or is true. And my answer to that and to the skeptic would be, well, listen, when I get to heaven, I'll just ask Balaam if all of this went down as it did. And then, of course, the skeptic's reply would be, well, what if you get to heaven and he's not there? The answer to that, you know as well. Well, then you can ask him. But here's the deal. Balaam, I don't expect to see him in heaven. Can I be sure he won't make it? Of course not. I don't know that he doesn't at some point in his life repent, but I know the rest of his story, and there's nothing that would suggest he ever got right with the Lord. And I draw that to your attention because we're going to read some things about him that are, well, they're challenging for those of us who think, well, if God uses somebody, they must be his. If God uses somebody, they must be right with him. Balaam says, not necessarily. Well, in any case, we see something brand new happening in Balaam's experience. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, now when Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And get this, the Spirit of God came upon him. This is a brand new experience for Balaam. How he had the first two revelations, well, the scripture doesn't say, but clearly here, he says God's Spirit came upon him, began to speak to him and through him. Now, he realizes this is happening, and he responds to it. But here's where I'm going with this. I believe the fact that God could put his Spirit on a man like Balaam and use him to accomplish his purposes, and yet see that Balaam's heart isn't changed. His mind isn't changed. He's just as greedy as he ever was. He's just as conniving as he ever was. Now, the fact that God could put his Spirit upon Balaam and have Balaam not really be transformed, that's important to us. We want to consider it. See, like Judas in the New Testament, Balaam heard from, spoke for, and was empowered by God. But that's not enough. The test in the New Testament, by the way, and it's a very clear test, isn't just, is what they say true? Because I want you to get this. Everything that Balaam's about to say will be true. And if we were to say, well, if what they say is true, that's enough for me. They must be a prophet of God. Well, he's prophesying for God, but his heart isn't turned toward God. His heart isn't submitted to God. No, here's the deal. The New Testament test isn't just correct doctrine, but Christ-like character and conduct. Christ-like character and conduct. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, look, here's what you're looking for in spiritual leadership. The only mention of anything, well, vocal as far as, you know, a gift like we might think, well, a teaching or a speaking gift, is that that leader needs to be apt to teach. But every other thing he says you're looking for and that we need to make sure God is developing in us, it has to do with character, the kind of people we are, not just our character and our conduct, but our love for one another. You see, Balaam lacked in all three areas. His character was corrupt. His conduct was perverse. He had no love for people because he loved stuff too much. And we talked about that last time. He's an Old Testament example of a New Testament warning. Let me read you something that's troubled many in the New Testament. It shouldn't trouble you. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. If you want, go over there because it's a relatively short chapter, believe it or not. Or may turn out to be two studies, believe it or not. But here's a warning that, well, it's really tripped some people out because they're like, well, this could be me. I don't think so. And people misuse and abuse this passage greatly. But I believe that Balaam in the Old Testament and Judas in the New Testament, well, they are living illustrations of what he warns us about here. In Hebrews 6:4, he says, it is impossible. Now, this is God really speaking through a human author. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this passage is saying, if somebody has experienced God, go back to our passage. Listen to what Balaam says. You might want to keep your hand there in Hebrews, or if you lost it, don't worry about it. The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, it's here in verse 3, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. You see, that Hebrews passage, though it's talking New Testament because Christ has already come, obviously, in the passage, it's talking about the person that would have such an experience with God, but never be transformed by that experience. And it's saying, having experienced so much, having fallen away, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, to bring them back to salvation. Now, here's the deal. Some use this passage in Hebrews 6 to suggest Christians, believers, real believers, can lose their salvation. And, of course, our Lord said he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, that we're in his hands, we're in the Father's hands. There are so many passages that address our security in Christ Jesus. But here's the real irony. Those who believe a Christian can lose his or her salvation also believe you can regain that salvation. And they use this very passage to say, see, right here, people fall away. Listen, it is impossible, having been enlightened, tasted, been partakers, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He's not saying if someone, a Christian, could lose their salvation, they can get it back. He's saying if you could lose it, you couldn't get it back. Well, then what's going on with people like Balaam in the old and Judas in the new? They heard from God, they saw God, they spoke for God, but they were never transformed by God. And so Jesus says of Judas, hey, he went to his own place. I've kept all you've given me except the son of perdition. Judas was never a child of God. He wasn't a believer that turned away and lost his salvation. He never possessed the gift of salvation. Okay, the question then becomes, how does God put his spirit on somebody that's, well, not even a believer? How does God reveal himself and speak to and through someone who hasn't committed their lives? It's easy. He did it through Balaam's donkey. And if he can talk through a donkey, are we saying, well, that donkey had to be saved? You know, had to be born. It gives you a kind of something to play with when people say, do you think dogs go to heaven? Well, I'm not sure, but I know donkeys do. Because there's a donkey in the Old Testament, man. He's just like speaks for the Lord. Well, here's the deal. And I don't really want to go down that road and depress people who really want little fluffy or whatever you've got to be in heaven. If animals, you know, hey, God made animals for here. if he wants us to have animals, we're coming back, you know. We're just going to spend a few years up there, and then we're coming back and hanging out for 1,000 here. But anyway, here's the deal, and I don't want you to miss it. This is a warning to us that it's not enough to understand and to think, man, I felt the presence of God. I sensed his power. I know that his word is true. I've shared it with other people. So what? The real question is, has it transformed our lives? Are we truly born again of his spirit? Because when we stand before him, it's not going to be, but I and I and I and I. It's only going to be, Jesus died for me. He was buried. He rose again. Well, in any case, he does realize he's receiving a revelation. That's why he says, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. He falls down, but he doesn't humble himself. Unlike Isaiah, woe is me. Unlike Peter, oh Lord, depart from me. This guy ends up prideful and arrogant after an encounter with the true and living God. Oh Lord, protect us from such a fate. Well, he now pronounces his third of the four prophecies, touched on the first two already. And note, he speaks of future realities as if they were already accomplished. The Bible often does this. Prophecy, biblically, it's history in advance. So accurate, so sure is the Lord of the things he says he'll do. Listen, how lovely are your tents, verse 5, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. What he's doing is he's talking about Israel in the land, not the land of Moab. That's what, you know, the Moabites are worried about. That's what Balak is worried about. No, he's talking about the promised land. It's another direction altogether. And he's saying, as he looks into the future and as he prophesies for the Lord, he's saying, man, it just looks good. God's abundant provision, valleys and gardens and cedars and seed and abundant waters. Listen, it's an oasis in a sea of sand. If you ever make it to the Middle East, everywhere you go, it's sand. Everywhere you go. And then you come to just a few places, Jerusalem being one of them. And man, they are just beautiful. But it wasn't always that way. After Jerusalem's destruction, the land just sort of went back to, well, it was just a bunch of knocked over stone and sand again. But God made promises and made those promises good. And, well, yet future promises, and we'll consider those in a moment. Four times he mentions water. It's so essential because everything else, you know, the valleys and the gardens and the aloes and the cedars, all of them require water. Why? Water is absolutely essential for growth. And you know, of course, that the New Testament likens water to the Word of God when it comes to cleansing and to the Spirit of God when it comes to our anointing or empowering. He talks about the water that cleanses us as we're in the water of His Word. And then he talks about the waters that flow forth from us as His anointing and His empowering are upon us. So, a wonderful and beautiful spiritual picture. Now, Ezekiel 36, and you don't have to turn over there. There's a wonderful picture that develops there it's long after the captivity, and it's looking forward. I believe, well, there's sort of a down payment today of what he says is going to happen in that day. I believe he's talking the millennium when he talks about all that's going to happen here. But just as he often does in Scripture, he gives you some of it and says, okay, this is a picture of what's going to happen. And then he gives you the ultimate and the complete fulfillment. But he promises that he is going to bring his people, Israel, back into the land yet one more time. Now, we know he's been doing that. They started returning to Israel long before 1948, where Israel became a nation again. They began to live around and in Jerusalem long before 1967, when they actually took Jerusalem and claimed it once again as their capital. But he says not only is he going to return them to the land, he's going to restore them in that land. He's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit, one that responds to him, taking away the heart of stone. Then he says not only transform, but the land itself. And you can look at all this later in Ezekiel 36, verses 24, they'll be restored, verse 26, transformed, verse 35. He says, that land of Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. He's going to restore it and bless it so much. And he says in verse 36, I said it and I'll do it. So what you see if you go to Israel today, and we are looking at putting together a trip. We don't have any set dates or anything like that, but my brother keeps bugging me. He never stopped going, by the way. We were there 5 years ago, right at the beginning of this last series of crises, and this stuff's happened in the past, and then it settles down for a few years, and then it comes up again. Will it settle down? I don't know if it will this time, but if it does, or even if it doesn't, we'll probably go anyway, because my brother, crazy Tony, he just keeps going. He doesn't care. Every single year, he's there. And some amazing things have happened for him because they take a lot of aid. And while there's a real passion and a heart in the Calvary Chapel movement for Israel, well, we care for the Palestinians as well. They're people that are hurting and needy. And so my brother's gone and taken all sorts of supplies into like places like Bethlehem, where no one was going. There were no Christian groups going for like 3 years. He takes all this aid in there. They give him the key to the city. They welcome him with open arms. And he's like, Sam, you got to come. You got to bring some people. You got to see what the Lord's doing and letting us do. My brother does some kind of cool things when he goes there. He does half of it's a tour and half of it is a mission trip, so that you're getting what everybody else gets, but then you're also getting a mission trip. Now, since I don't know when I'm going, I know when Kev's going, and he's taking a college group, and you might be able to, you know, put your hat on weird and act young, and maybe he'll let you go too. But a lot of you are really that age group anyway, but they're going this winter, and so you might want to talk to him about it. But in any case, he says, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is the very first time they're moving into the promised land. God has set all this up for them, a beautiful place to live, all the goods they'll need, everything they're going to ever have need of. Then he goes on to say, not only is he going to provide for them abundantly, but he's going to preserve them and give them victory over their enemies. His king, he says in the latter part of verse 7 there, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, Agag was no doubt a king in that day. 300 years later, there's going to be guys named Agag. And most conservative commentators believe it's just a name like Pharaoh, where it just gets passed on from one to the next to the next. And so what he's saying is he has a king who will be higher than Agag. Who will that king be? I don't think it's Saul, because Saul really didn't rise that high. But I do believe it's a reference to King David in the temporal, in the literal and the immediate. And then it looks further forward and is a reference to our Lord and Savior, the ultimate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you'll find this often in Scripture. I'll give you an example that, well, it helps you if you are struggling with the concept. God tells David, who later wants to build him a temple, nah, you're a man of blood. That's not going to happen. He says, but I'll give you a son and I'll build you a temple. And he suggested his son would be involved in all of that. Now, Solomon comes, and Solomon does, in fact, build the temple. But the prophecies related to the reign of that one who would build, well, they go far beyond anything Solomon could have ever done. Now, he's talking about Jesus, the one who's building this temple, the temple made without hands. In any case, his king and his kingdom shall be exalted. Well, of course, David's kingdom was exalted in that day. I mean, people came from everywhere to see the work that God was doing. And then when his son Solomon built the temple, they came to see the glorious temple that David stored up for and Solomon built. His kingdom, though, I believe, again, it looks even further forward to the ultimate kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the one he says is not of this world. Well, God brings him out of Egypt, he says. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations as enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? So he promises to preserve them. He promises them victory over their enemies. And then he reminds them of the unconditional covenant he made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And it is interesting to look at history from our vantage point and see that, man, the Babylonians were on top and they oppressed Israel and they ensnared Israel and, well, took them captive and destroyed their city. And, well, Babylonians, they're not really ruling anything today. The Medo-Persians follow them, the Grecians, you know, the Romans, every empire that oppressed Israel, they've fallen. And it's interesting, the days in which we're living, because all of the world seems to be against Israel. They don't have a lot of friends. I think we're it. And it's a good thing we're it. Why? Because this promise is still good. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Well, Balak doesn't like all this. And this makes sense. He's hired this guy and promised to make him rich if he'll just curse Israel. So Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, verse 10, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, and this is amazing, note it, the Lord has kept you back from honor. It reminded me of those guys when Jonah was on the ship and he's running and rebelling against the Lord, and these pagans on the ship are like, oh Lord, don't hold this guy's death against us, you know? They go from pagan ritual worship to acknowledging the true and living God in the midst of Jonah's disobedience. And the same thing's happening here. I'm not saying Balak's getting converted, but all of a sudden he realizes, man, this God says he's going to bless, and he believes that that's what's going to happen. So Balaam said to Balak, trying to weasel out, didn't I tell your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will, but what the Lord says, that I must speak. His response, his revelation, and again, out of the abundance of the heart, He's reminding Balak, listen, even if you were to make me incredibly wealthy, I can only do what God allows me to do and say what God allows me to say. We're going to find out that that's not exactly where his heart's at. It's not exactly where all of this goes. But at this point, he's standing firm. Now, the fourth and final prophecy is one that Balak isn't interested in. He just said, hey, go home. It's over. I'm done. And basically, Balaam says, hey, let me give you one for free. Well, they're all for free because he's not paying. And so he says, now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his oracle and said, again, an utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. Falls down with eyes open wide. He says, hey, he hears, he knows, he sees, he bows, and somehow not transformed in the process. Well, he mentions five people groups, and he basically has bad news for all of them. Moabites, they're the first to get the bad news. But in the midst of bad news, there is the most incredible picture and prophecy thus far, at least in this book, as it would relate to our Lord and Savior. I see him, he says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, both of those speak of royalty, but that star reminds us of, well, Brian reminds me of the star that leads the wise men from the east to our Lord at his birth. The scepter, it reminds us that prophecies that, well, his power would, and well, you know, that's what it's a picture of. Royalty, power, authority. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. Batter the brow. I looked it up and it actually says crush the foreheads. I like that more. I have to be honest. Batter the brow. I don't know. It just reminded me of something you do with fish or something, you know, and this is more saying you're going to blast these guys out. Now he's saying, hey, let me tell you what's coming. You guys are going to be wiped out by the one who is coming. And again, this was going to happen literally in their day. But these prophecies look much further forward because the him that he beholds, that, you know, this is a reference to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Well, having mentioned that Moab is in trouble, and why? Well, because he brings Balaam to curse Israel. Now he's being cursed. Why? Because blessed is he who blesses you, cursed is he who curses you. The curse that Balak sought, he got, but he got it on himself. And then the people of Edom, the Edomites, they're the people. The place is Seir. It's Selah in some, the capital of Seir, Selah, later known as Petra. And so what he says is, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And he looked on Amalek. Now, the Amalekites, lived among the Moabites. They had attacked Israel early on, right out of the Exodus. And it looked like they kind of got away with it. No one does. He looks on Amalek and took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but he shall be last until he perishes. And he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and how long until Asher comes and takes you captive? The Kenites, they are a part of the Midianites. They lived in the desert areas of the Arabian Peninsula and on Sinai. So he says, he took up his oracle and says, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. Why would God speak through a guy named Balaam? Well, he had some things to say. And what happens when someone sets their heart against the people of God or the plans of God? Well, God sets his face against them. He sets his word against them, sets his servant against them. So where does that leave us? Listen, Israel, sanctified by the Lord, justified by the Lord, provided for and exalted by the Lord, their salvation, the gift of God. And all of that is true for us as well. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have been set apart for him, justified by him. Your provision for life, temporal and eternal, is in Christ Jesus, and your salvation is a present and eternal possession. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for you and for your work on our behalf and in our hearts and lives and in our midst. And I'm grateful, Lord, that there is a real transformation in the life of every believer here. And some of us, Lord, we're growing like weeds, and others just inching along. But where there's life, there's growth and health. And I pray, Lord, for this body of believers, that we would continue, Lord, to pursue you and listen to you. And Lord, that not one who gathers themselves to us, who comes alongside and listens and learns and senses you and believes you're here would be lost to you. Lord, we know that those who are in Christ Jesus will always be in Christ Jesus. And we pray for any and all in our midst tonight who perhaps have been hanging out and looking on and thinking, well, this is pretty cool and I guess I'll be a part. Lord, show them. It's about a new birth, a transformation spiritually. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. The wages of sin is death. You're already dead in trespasses and sins spiritually. And you will, as we all will, eventually die physically. But the worst death is the spiritual death, because that's the one that keeps you separated from God. And listen, it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And hey, every Easter, the world celebrates it. We celebrate it every time we gather together, every single service and study. Why? Because that's why we got together in the first place. Jesus chose us, loved us, laid down his life for us, shed his blood for the remission and forgiveness of our sin. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, don't get this close and then walk away without giving your life to him. And if you believe he died for you, was buried and rose again, and you've never opened your heart to him, you know you're not born again, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you, and you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. All your sins forgotten. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this study. Lord, how grateful we are for the work you've done on our behalf, for that radical, wonderful work of transformation you've begun as we are molded and shaped and, well, from glory to glory, we become more like your Son in word and thought and deed. And Lord, we pray now as we turn our hearts again to worship and as we take the symbols of your broken body and your shed blood, as we remember afresh how it all began for us, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open, that we would see and sense you in a very powerful and radical and wonderful way. Receive our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.